As Christians, we know that we cannot earn our salvation, but it is only by God's grace that we are saved. In his series titled Remembering Grace, Pastor Quentin guides us through the book of Galatians, showing us how we are to depend on God's grace to grow as a follower of Jesus. Here's Pastor Quentin.
Been reading a commentary on the book of Galatians by a man named Martin Luther. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He kind of started this little thing called the Protestant Reformation. And Galatians was probably his favorite book. And in the introduction to this commentary, he talks about how the main thing the enemy, Satan, does is tries to war against grace and the doctrine of justification by faith. Satan wants to try to make us forget grace. He wants to try to make us turn back to trying to earn our righteousness, to trying to work our way to being right with God. And so if there's anything else we need, I think it's for us to remember grace, to remember what we were saved by, and to remember that that same grace is what transforms us. So that's what we're doing in this series. We're looking at the book of Galatians. And my goal for the summer is that we would remember grace, and we'll talk about what that means. So we're going to pray, and then we will dig into the scriptures. Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts to receive your word. I pray that you would quicken our minds to understand your word. God, we're diving into deep, mysterious truths. Not man's gospel, but your gospel, something that only you could ever come up with and dream up. So give us the ability to understand. And finally, show us your glory in your word. Just reveal to us your glory in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We are going to cover a whole chapter tonight. So I hope you brought your breakfast. Not really. We'll get out in a timely manner, I assure you. While you're turning there, if you don't know, if you know me, well, maybe you've probably heard me talk about fishing at some point. I love fishing, and I've not got to do a ton of it since I've moved up because I've been in school and it's been busy, and I don't know any fishing spots around here. But I love fishing. I mainly like trout fishing. A good day for me is drinking some really fancy coffee snob coffee, and then going out and spending the day on a quiet river with a fly rod in my hand. That's like my idea of a good day. Now my brother, he loves bass fishing. I like any kind of fishing, but his preference is bass fishing. My preference is trout fishing. Whenever we were in high school, in our hometown, they, built or created this reservoir to provide drinking water or what have you, and they stocked it full of largemouth bass. And they let it sit there for 3 years without anybody touching it. And so once it was open, you talk about really good fishing. You could go out there and catch 20, 25 fish a person, and all of them be 2-3 pounds and some bigger. It was incredible. And so there weren't many days when during that first couple years when I was in high school, we didn't spend time on that reservoir trying to catch bass. It was just incredible. We had this little aluminum John boat with a little electric trolling motor. And so we'd been fishing all morning, and we were taking a break, and my brother was sitting in the John boat, and he was like leaning back with his feet up on the edge, okay? And the way it worked is there's kind of this flat bench-type seat in the John boat, and the seats we had clamped to that little rectangular bench, okay? Just pressure kept it on there. Well, somehow, the bolts that kept that seat tight and on the boat had gotten loose or something. And so what I was looking at, I was seeing my brother leaning back, putting a lot of weight into the chair, and I saw the chair starting to slip. And so I just was envisioning my brother doing a backflip into the reservoir. And so before I even thought, I said, "Eli, stop." And I was sounding pretty angry. I was just scared. But my voice came across as angry. And if you have a brother, you know that you don't take that from your brother. Like, you don't let your brother talk to you that way. And so he kind of bristled up. He's like, "What am I doing?" I said, "You're about to fall in the water." He's like, "No, I'm not." I'm like, "Yes, you are." "No, I'm not." "Yes, you are." And so we went, and I was like yelling at him. And I think some people having a picnic were getting mad at us because we were just yelling at each other like a couple morons. But I could see that my brother was in possible danger, and he had no clue about it. And I was frustrated, mad at him, scared, all of the above, and he had no clue. So I was having to raise my voice to show him that he was about to fall into the lake. And I think in the same way, in this first chapter of Galatians, Paul can see the Galatians really in a dangerous situation. They're doing something that he realizes can absolutely destroy their whole faith, and they're not even aware of it. And so we're going to hear some pretty strong language from Paul in this first chapter and then all the way throughout this letter, because he realized he's addressing an issue that he believed could really just undermine their whole belief system. The situation, you may be familiar with Galatians. You had a group of people called the Judaizers, and essentially they were Jewish Christians. They claimed faith in Christ. And what they were doing is they were approaching the Gentiles and say, okay, yeah, you believe in Jesus, that's great. But if you really want to be right with God, if you want to be good with God and justified with him, you also need to obey certain parts of the Mosaic law, namely circumcision. So no, if you really want to be part of God's people, you have to do this to actually be good and right with God. And so what happens is what Paul's trying to do, he had spent time with the Galatians, and apparently he gets word of this issue. And it's like me watching my brother about to fall into the lake. He's like, oh no, this is really, really bad. He's really, really bad. And so he confronts them. And look at verse 6. We're going to cover the whole chapter. We'll look at it maybe in different orders. Look at verse 6 at what he says. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, I can imagine the Galatians' reaction to this. They probably were reading this, and they were just maybe in shock a little bit. I mean, they might have been thinking, what is Paul really so frustrated about? We're just obeying the Jewish law. I mean, he was a Jew, right? He was really passionate about this whole Jewish law thing before he became a Christian. What's the big deal? And I think Paul was concerned because the Galatians maybe weren't concerned. They didn't realize that it was a big deal. They did not grasp the severity and the seriousness and the weight of what was really going on. They were just obeying the Jewish law. Why bad? And so after his introduction, Paul comes right out of the gate with his guns blazing. He wants to grab their attention and get to the point. He wants them to read this and have their eyes opened. And he wants their jaws to drop a little bit at what he's saying. So what's happening here? What is Paul saying? What is actually going on from Paul's perspective whenever these Christians were believing the false teachers? A couple things. He says, on the one hand, they're deserting God. On the other hand, they're distorting the gospel. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And you can see why that would be a little bit offensive. Like, they were trying to serve God. And he's saying, you're deserting God. By what you're doing, you're turning your back on God. And they're like, whoa, 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 we're really trying hard to be good Christians. What do you mean? A similar situation, many of you, I know, love and remember Mac Brunson really well. He's a pretty well-loved pastor here, right? It would be like one Sunday, Mac sending us a video or FaceTiming into the sanctuary and say, Green Street, I am shocked, absolutely shocked to hear that you were turning your backs on God. We'd be like, whoa, Mac, we're at a worship service right now. Like, what do you mean? We're trying to worship God. What do you mean? That's the level of shock and maybe the level of strangeness that this would have sounded like to the Galatians. I mean, this is Paul, a guy they love that poured into them, and he's telling them they're turning their backs on God. So, maybe after they picked up their jaws off the ground, they're wanting a little explanation, but at least he has their attention. So Paul says the Galatians, they were deserting God, turning to a different gospel. And really, I think those two words are describing one action, okay? So deserting God and turning to a different gospel. And I believe that to best understand what he's trying to describe here is if we look at it as an opposite or like an antithesis to a positive response to the gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, whenever Jesus began his ministry, you don't have to turn there. Jesus began his ministry, it says that he went about from village to village preaching. And what he said, Mark sums it up this way. Jesus was saying, repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus would go about proclaiming the news of the kingdom, and all at the end of the day, what he was trying to get people to do in response to hearing the gospel was to repent and believe. And so if you look at a saving response to the gospel, like, okay, when we hear the gospel, how we are supposed to respond on God's terms, if we look at a saving response to the gospel like a coin, okay, repentance and belief are the two sides of that coin, right? So when we respond, we're called to repent and believe. So repentance is like turning away from all of our sin and all of our attempts to save ourselves. And then belief is how we put our trust, our total dependence upon God. We're putting our faith in Jesus. And so in a sense, what the Galatians are doing, if when they believed in Christ, they had turned to God in repentance and belief, turning away from their own attempts to save themselves, turning to God, putting their faith in him. By believing the false teachers and obeying the command, God is saying they're turning back. If you turn to God away from your own attempts to save yourselves, by what you are doing, you are turning away from God and you are attempting to save yourselves again. You are deserting God and turning to a different gospel. So now again, the circumcision party, they would have probably affirmed the idea that somebody has to put their faith in Jesus. They would have said, yeah, we get all that Jesus stuff. They probably would have had an orthodox view of who Jesus was. They were just adding to it. They were saying, okay, yeah, we get all that faith in Christ stuff, but it's not enough. You also need to go beyond that and obey the Jewish law. So what was happening, the Gentile Christian men were hearing this, and they were running out and, I guess, standing in lines to get themselves circumcised. I don't really understand that, but nonetheless, they were thinking that by this action that they were sealing their right standing with God. I mean, imagine if somebody said, okay, listen, okay, you're not quite good with God yet. Okay, if you want to be good with God forever and actually like have a sealed relationship with him, then you got to do this. And that's the essence of the message that these false teachers were saying, and so they were responding. And so in a sense, what they're doing is like they do that, and they're like, okay, God, look what I did. We're good now, right? I'm in your covenant people. Like, so by their action, by their work, by their obedience to that, they're thinking that they're earning a secure right standing with God. So the great danger of this false teaching is that it led people to put their faith in their own abilities instead of in God and what he had done. And this is a serious, serious problem because you can't depend on yourself for righteousness and depend on God at the same time. And a lot of times we try to do that, don't we? We believe, okay, yeah, I'm saved by grace through faith. But man, we try to work hard ourselves to live a righteous life, right? And the two don't mix. They're like oil and water. You can't put faith in God and faith in yourself at the same time. He calls us to a total dependence upon him. And that's why Paul tells these people in Galatia that you are deserting God. You're turning away from God and his sufficiency and his grace, and you're turning to yourself. You're putting faith in yourself. Now, you likely aren't encountering any of the circumcision party. That movement died a long time ago for good reason. But we are in no way safe from false gospels that try to tell us that we can make ourselves righteous without God's help. We're surrounded by these things. These false gospels that tell us that we can save ourselves are endless in shapes and sizes, often custom fit to your own soul's composition and catered to the way your mind works. I mean, Satan's creative. And false gospels are everywhere popping up. So the reality is, and these false gospels are anything and everything that we pursue, that if we don't do this or get this or have this happen to us or whatever it is, that we don't feel good about ourselves unless that happens. And the reason is we all have a deep, deep, innate desire to be justified, to make things right. We know something's wrong. Every human being knows something's wrong. That we don't quite measure up. We all have like a sense of this bankruptcy of our souls. And if you really press, I think every person and they're honest with themselves, we all that have that kind of discontentment. And this desire ultimately spins out of this essential problem. So we all have that innate desire, and we go chasing things to fix that problem, to fix that sense of brokenness and not rightness that we have. And that desire ultimately spins out from a central nucleus of sorts that we, left to ourselves, are not right with God. In our natural sinful position as fallen creatures, we are not right with God. And as his creatures, we can feel that. Everybody can feel that. And so we have this natural desire to make things right, to justify ourselves, to crave that thing. And I think a lot of people don't know what they're looking for. They're looking for justification. They're looking for something that can satisfy. They're looking for the voice of their creator saying, I forgive you. We're good. You're right. You're okay. To stop that inner striving. So some of us, we chase a false gospel of productivity so that if you accomplish a lot in a day, you feel justified. You feel okay about yourself. That's me a lot of times. Some of you chase the false gospel of comparison, that if your stats exceed somebody else in this way or that way, whatever it is, then you feel justified. You can go to sleep at night and not wrestle because you feel good. Some of us chase the false gospel of religious activity. And if you do your devotion and come to church every time, on time, when the doors are open, then you feel justified. We feel good. Some of you chase the false gospel of morality, that if we avoid certain sins or do a certain amount of good things, then we feel justified. Like, man, I feel good about myself, right? I didn't do that. Or, man, I feel good about myself. I did do that. And the list goes on. You can make your own list. Some of them good things, some of them bad things. But they all become false gospels if we look at them and turn to them in a way to justify ourselves, to fix that deep problem we have. And so anything that makes you depend on your action instead of God's grace is a false gospel. Anything that makes you depend on your action instead of God's grace is a false gospel. And the effect of turning to that false gospel will be that you are turning away from God and turning toward yourself as a savior. So Paul continues here, and he's explaining that turning to for the Galatians, turning to the circumcision party was deserting God by turning to a different gospel. And then in verse 7, it's like Paul catches himself, right? So read verse 7 again. He's saying, oh, you're turning to a different gospel, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so if you didn't get the point that Paul was serious, he drives that home further too. Drives that point home further. He says, if we or an angel or anybody else preaches a gospel that contradicts the one we preach to you, then he goes on and says, let them be accursed. The word's anathema, and he repeats that twice. Like, okay, I've said it, I'm going to say it again to make sure you're listening. If anybody preaches any gospel, even if it's me, like even if I betray myself and come back to you, don't believe me. If I come to you and say something that contradicts the original gospel message of God's grace, let me be accursed. He's including himself in that, right? He's saying, I would rather be cut off from God and suffer eternity in hell than preach a false gospel. That's the severity of what Paul is saying with that statement. So Paul is trying to bring them back to the gospel. He's trying to help them remember what he had first preached to them, helping them remember the gospel message, that what he had originally told them. Now, what is the gospel message? Jesus lived a perfect life that you could not live. He died the death that you deserved in your place. And he rose again to give you new life. I write those things every morning to myself. And I write the summary. The gospel is God's grace towards sinners in Jesus Christ. Because it takes everything I've got to beat grace into my head every morning. So I can remember that gospel message, that Jesus in my place lived a life I could not live. In my place, he died the death I deserve to die. And by grace, he gives me new life. I did nothing to deserve it, and yet he loved me and gave me this gift of new life. In Jesus, God acted decisively once and for all to do everything that would be required for human beings to be right with him. And all that you have to do in order to be justified, to be right with God forever, to have that deep sense of unrightness resolve that every human being feels. All you have to do is to receive a gift. And it's a rather passive thing we do in order to be saved, right? It's even awkward to say what you have to do to be saved because it's so much just holding out your hands and receiving a gift. You know, like Jack, he loves receiving gifts. That kid's crazy about toys. And my parents were in town. They left today. We had missed Mother's Day, so we gave my mom her Mother's Day gift, and we were going to give her the present. And the way we do it in our family, if you're going to get a present, you sit on the couch with your hands out and your eyes closed, right? That's what you do. And so we made Gigi do that too. Well, we bring Jack downstairs, and he heard the present lingo, and he said, "Ooh, am I getting a surprise?" He loves receiving gifts. We said, "No, son, we're giving Gigi a gift." And then it was okay because he loves Gigi more than anybody else in the world. But that, sitting on the couch with your eyes closed and your hands out, I mean, you're doing something, but it's a rather passive action. And that's all that God asks us to do, to be right with him forever. He's done everything. And we are saved by God's grace through faith. And the thing about it is, every false gospel, instead of a passive righteousness, it preaches an active righteousness. Like, if you want to be right or justified, then you must do this. You have to do this list of things so that you can earn it. It's the opposite of sitting there with your eyes closed and your hands out. The true gospel is the only one that's a passive sense of righteousness, right? True righteousness. The rest of the false gospels that flood and pollute our minds and the world are a passive source. We are saved by God's grace through faith, and faith, in its simplest definition, I believe, is total dependence on Christ. So to place your faith in Jesus is an inward act of total surrender. It's a turning away from every other attempt to justify yourself and just saying, "Jesus, I can't justify myself. I'm only banking on what you did for me. I'm fully believing that your work is enough. You don't need my help." It's total surrender. And man, that is hard. That is hard to do, to let go and really, truly surrender. But that's the essence of faith. That is the essence of surrender. And if you think back, if you've had a true saving moment, that's what you did. That's what happened when I was 8 years old. I didn't understand anything about theology. I just knew that I was a total wreck and totally lost if I didn't run to Jesus. That's all it takes. And so when we add to the gospel, we distort the gospel so much that it actually ceases to be the gospel. The circumcision party, they were adding to the gospel. They were saying faith in Jesus plus circumcision and obedience to the law equals salvation, or how a person can be right to God. And that was so tricky for the Galatians. So Paul was harsh with them because he loved them. But we got to understand, that was tricky because so much of their message was true. They weren't throwing Jesus out. They weren't compromising his person, most likely. They may not have been removing anything from the gospel message. They were just adding something to it. And by doing so, Paul says it becomes a totally different thing. Just by adding one little thing to it. Think about it. If I have a bottle of water and I offer it to you, you know, the seal's unbroken and you're thirsty, you would drink it, right? Okay, but if I offer you that bottle of water before I do it, I take that cap off and I put one drop of poison in it, would you still drink it? Absolutely not. And the reason is I didn't take anything away from it. I didn't pour anything out. All I did was added one little drop of it. But of course you wouldn't drink it because that one little drop would have corrupted the whole thing, that one drop of poison. And that's the way it works. Later in the text, we'll see Paul say that a little yeast leavens the whole lump. Same kind of idea. A little drop of poison corrupts the whole bottle, and that's the way it works. It's not like, adding things to the gospel doesn't work like plugging in an external keyboard to a computer. I've got a laptop. I don't like the keyboard. I use a big honking old keyboard that I plug into it because it just feels better, right? Okay, so I add that to it. It doesn't take anything away from it, right? And it improves it. That's not the way it works when you add the gospel to it. When you add things to the gospel, they cease to be the gospel, and it ruins the gospels. And so, Christians, our brothers and sisters, in our culture. And in our faith family, where we are as an established church in the Bible Belt, this is something that we have to be on guard against. I believe that we as established churches and people who have been Christians for a long time in a Christian culture, that we are especially and extremely vulnerable to false gospels that add to the gospel, right? We'll affirm, yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins, rose again. And the thing about it is, it's so easy for us just to add little things on there, right? We can add our politics really quickly into the gospel, right? We can make being a Christian about voting a certain way. And yes, it informs our vote. But oh, be careful. Oh, be careful about adding politics to the gospel. You might end up corrupting the gospel. It goes with anything that we do. We can so quickly add things. And we don't catch them because so much of the message sounds so good and it's still right. We're not taking anything away from it. We're just adding something to it. But we have to be so careful that we're not adding a little drop of poison to it. And a couple of key types of false gospels to look out for, I think, for us as the established church in the Bible Belt, I think first would be the silver bullet gospel. If you don't understand this expression, I used this expression at some point, and I got home, and Carmen was like, "I don't get the whole silver bullet thing. What do you mean?" And it's because we don't watch like vampire and werewolf movies. If you know what silver bullet is, I guess from werewolf folklore, it's the one way you kill a werewolf is a silver bullet, right? I think so. Again, we don't watch it. I'm just going on what I've heard, like the rumor of the silver bullet, okay? And so basically, a silver bullet false gospel is anything that we look to as that one thing that will make our church thrive, or that one thing that will make us be better Christians, you know, that one thing, right? In the office, we get a lot of ads for silver bullets in the mail. And okay, here, do this program and your church will be awesome, right? For the price of $4,000 or whatever. I mean, they're selling stuff. Or it's like a Bible study even sometimes. Like, oh, if you do this program that's by this awesome teacher, then you're just going to have people knocking down the doors. Or if you do this worship style, man, that's going to be the solution. Or if you do this or that. And what happens is, and again, don't get me wrong, a lot of these things are good things that can be helpful, but they're not a silver bullet. And what happens is if we put our dependence upon these things, these silver bullets, and we say, oh, that's our answer, and it makes us depend upon that instead of the gospel, it'll make us depend upon that and ourselves instead of God, and we end up turning away from God and from the gospel, and we're like, well, why is the church not healthy? Because you deserted God. Well, we're doing good programs. Well, yeah, you are, but you're depending upon those programs as your savior. They're not your savior. Jesus is your savior. And so we guard against those in your own life. If you got a favorite devotional, great, it may help you. That devotional is not your savior, right? And so anything like that, even a good thing can become a false thing. And it's so tricky. It's so tricky. Just like it was really tricky for these Galatians. We just have to be on guard to make sure that in our heart we are running to Jesus. And if anything helps us run to Jesus, then so be it. Glory to God. But don't run to other things besides Jesus. The second false gospel type that may be more prevalent and maybe even more dangerous is the wrong order false gospel. Now, by this, I don't mean when the sweet people at Chick-fil-A give you a grilled chicken sandwich instead of a fried chicken sandwich. That's bad news. That is some kind of bad juju. Like it's not good stuff, but it's not a false gospel. It's not what I'm meaning there. It is a serious offense. The wrong order, I mean there as in putting the first things last and the last things first. You may have all the right things there, but they're in the wrong order. And that's tricky too. Talking the right language. And in the circumcision part, they were doing this in a way, they were adding something new to the gospel, but in a sense, they were just getting their order wrong. Oh, you must do this to be right with God instead of, because you're right with God, you need to live in a new way. Now again, we wouldn't say that circumcision would be what we'd put on this order. Like, they got the wrong order and they got the wrong thing, but they were still at their heart getting the order wrong. You must do this to be right with God. And we can do the same thing. This false gospel, the wrong order, it's more commonly known in our day as legalism. It says, if you're a Christian, you must do these things. And most of the time, often, these things that we're trying to exhort people to are really good things. Things that you probably should be doing as a Christian. they're not bad things. Maybe it's giving, being generous. Maybe it's church attendance. Maybe it's serving. And all these things are good and are indeed things that we should do as Christians and that Jesus would have us do as his followers, I believe. But these things become a false gospel and become a distortion of the gospel when they get them in the wrong order, when we try to lead others or ourselves to do them out of the wrong motive in such a way that we would say, God's not going to be okay with you unless you do these things. That's not the truth. There's nothing you need to do to earn God's love. It's not a you must do gospel, it's a God has done gospel. So we have to be so careful. And it's so tricky again because we need to exhort people to live for Jesus and to love Jesus. But too often we try to use fear or guilt as the driving motivators to help Christians live for Jesus. We use fear by making it seem like God is going to be angry with us or that he's going to punish us or bop us on the head like a whack-a-mole if we don't do those things. Or we use guilt. We make people feel terrible, like they're terrible Christians for not serving. And usually guilt only works on the people who are already serving like in four or five roles at church. They come, they're like, oh, pastor, I feel so guilty. I'm not serving Jesus enough. I'm like, you've been here every day. Like, take, one of your roles off. And usually guilt only puts people who are already serving a lot into a guilt trip. Other people are like, yep, get them, pastor. I'm going, see you later. I believe there's a far better motivator than fear or guilt. I believe the better motivator is grace. God's grace, God's unmerited favor for you, the fact that he has done everything that you need to be right with him. That's the greatest motivator. This is the very thing that Paul wants the Galatians to remember. Look again at verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And then Paul gives his own testimony of grace. So he reminds them of their testimony, and then in verse 13, he says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism by many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Paul takes them back to where it all started, to their own story of salvation and to his own story of salvation, reminding them that we did nothing to earn our salvation. We did nothing to make ourselves right with God. It was all by grace. He called you by his grace. He called me by his grace. So basically what Paul is saying is that, so why now are you thinking that being circumcised is going to do anything for your relationship with God? Like, what else are you trying to earn? What else are you trying to fix? Because it was all fixed by his grace. You didn't do anything to start with. What could you possibly add to it? It would be like me sitting down beside Beethoven on the piano if I could go back in time and trying to add something to, like, I don't play the piano, right? I'm just going to mess up the masterpiece he's composing. Paul's like, what are you going to add to your right standing with God by doing this? Like, it makes no sense. And Paul uses his own story to make this expressly clear. Verse 15, he says that God set me apart before I was born. God has been showing his grace toward me, Galatians, before I existed. There's nothing I could do to earn God's favor or merit. Like, I hadn't been born yet. And yet he was showing his grace toward me already. But God's grace goes even further for Paul. He says, verses 13 and 14, talk about how he, in his zeal for Judaism, had persecuted Christians. He had arrested and stoned and killed them. And he was actually on his way to Damascus, full of anger and hatred for Christians and for Christ, and in mid-stride, I feel like, when Jesus knocked him on his back and confronted him with grace. It totally changed his life. Paul was like breathing threats and murder against the church, and Jesus breathed grace to him. Right? Before he was born, while he was his enemy, that's the kind of grace that God shows us when he saves us. And so it's like you think you have nothing to bring to the table that would make you worthy of God's salvation? You know, Paul was trying to kill Christians on his way there, and that's when Jesus decided to show his grace to him, to call him. Jesus didn't stop Paul and say, okay, Paul, you're a total train wreck. Like, get your life together, and then we'll see. I think I've got good plans for you, but you need to fix these problems first. No. Like, Jesus had such a radical, ruthless grace for Paul that he blinded him so that Paul could sit still and quiet for a few days just to understand how much Jesus loved him. And I believe that incubated a passion in Paul's heart to go tell the rest of the world at whatever cost it would take for that Jesus loves them. And that they can be right with God by grace just by sitting on the couch, closing their eyes, and holding out their hands. Now, Paul is telling them all of this to remind them of the right order, to remind them of how the gospel actually works. It's not you must do, it's God has done. And notice who is doing the action in verse 15. But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. Now, if you know anything about grammar, God's the one doing the action there. Paul is totally passive. God set Paul apart. He called him by his grace. And Paul is telling them this to help them see how this circumcision party had gotten the order all messed up. And they were teaching that if they want to be right with God, they better get circumcised. And Paul's like, no, Galatians, remember grace. Remember how God saved you. There was nothing you had to do to be right with God. There's nothing you could do to be made right with God. He saved you by his grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is when somebody gives you something that you did not do anything to earn. Somebody gives you something you did nothing to earn. And so rather than starting with grace, the false gospel of the Judaizers were getting the order all backwards and starting instead with something that they had to do if they wanted to be right with God. But that's not how the true gospel works. God's gospel starts with God has done, while man's gospel starts with you must do. God's gospel starts with God has done, man's gospel starts with you must do. And you see in chapter 1, all throughout that whole chapter, Paul contrasting two things. He's contrasting God's gospel with man's gospel, the true gospel with false gospels. And so right out of the gate, in verse 1, Paul has like a little parenthetical statement in his introduction. He can't even wait to get to this. Like, he can't even like say, dear Galatians, I love you. He's like, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, looking at verse 1 here, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. And then in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a normal introduction if you read Paul's letters. And then he continues, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, here's the gospel. God is the acting agent. We are the passive agent who receive God's work. Jesus is the one saving. We are the damsel in distress. We're not the heroes in the story. Like, I love superhero movies. I wish I was Captain America for multiple reasons. But in this story, we're not the hero. We're not the hero. In the story that this narrative tells, we're not the hero. And I'm really glad, because I would make a really bad hero of my soul. Jesus is the hero, and I'm the one who needs saving, and all glory goes to him. So Paul continues on, contrasting the difference between man's gospel and God's gospel. Man's gospel says you have to save yourself. You're the hero. You can do it. Good luck. God's gospel says, no, you can't, but God loves you anyways, and he's done everything. So verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of God. So there too, contrasting man's way of doing things and God's way of doing things. So false gospels bring you glory by impressing people. That's another reason. Sometimes we're drawn to them because they're tricky, and we get deceived, and it's hard for us to remember grace because we're programmed in a different way by our fall. But also, they're attractive because they point glory to us. They say, you must do, you can do, And then when you actually do succeed, it says, glory to you, you're a great person. You're strong, you're powerful, you're holy, you're spiritual. And Paul's just saying, you in this verse, he's saying, you know me. I don't really care what people think. Like, I'll be as undignified and humiliated as possible. I'm just trying to please God because I know that I can't save myself. And I'm just really grateful for the fact that God loved a wretch like me and stopped me. So I'm not trying to please man. I'm not trying to impress people. I'm just trying to please God and let people know that he loves them. On the other hand, the true gospel brings glory to God, brings God the glory by making you selflessly love God and people. It's a drastic difference. We have to be careful in our motives as Christians too, because sometimes we can do things that on the surface seem selfless with a motive of trying to actually impress people. That's very tricky. The true gospel brings God's glory by making us selflessly love him and love people. It transforms us. In verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes through his salvation story that we've already read, and he picks it up again in verse 16, the second half there. He says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So after salvation, he's saying, I didn't go talk with anybody, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went up to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. What's the point of that whole long part of chapter 1? Paul is trying to teach the Galatians and remind them of the divine origin of the gospel. He's saying that this gospel of God's grace is not something I made up. It's not something that any human made up. When I was saved, it was just me and Jesus. Paul was led to Christ by Christ. Yes, Ananias had a role to play, but Ananias wasn't an apostle, and Paul got his gospel message straight from Jesus. He was taught the gospel by Jesus. And that gospel message, when he did consult with the apostles later, it matched up perfectly with the gospel that the other apostles believed, and they hadn't talked until after the fact. And so the true gospel is not made up by any human, nor would any human ever come up with anything like the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, because false gospels are produced by humans and are born out of our prideful, self-centered hearts. When we make up stuff, it sounds more like you must do, you can do, you will do, glory to you. And that's the way every other religion's made up, right? Paul said that there was not another gospel. And so how does that work with him talking about man's gospel? It's a little bit confusing there. He's saying there's not another gospel, but then man's gospel, and he talks about that. And so gospel, that word there in the original language just means good news, but it was commonly used words before Christians adopted it and started using it to talk about the message of God's grace in Jesus. And it commonly referred to life-changing good news that impacts the future and gives you hope, like groundbreaking good news, right? And so man's gospel here in this passage is man's good news. It's really anything we look to that promises to give us hope that we look to as a solution to that deep sense of unrightness in our souls. It's anything we look to as a solution for the restlessness we feel that's really a desire to be justified. It's anything that promises us a better eternity or more happiness or more contentment now if we just do these things. False gospels always say you must do. If you want happiness and peace and contentment and joy, then you must do these things. But the gospel says no to all of that. The gospel says God has already given you everything you need for happiness, contentment, and joy, and purpose, and peace. You just have to hold out your hands and take it and receive it and let that direct the way you live. That's a totally different way of thinking. But how? How do we? What does it look like for us in our hearts to sit on the couch and close our eyes and hold our hands out? What does it look like to remember grace? So remembering grace is starting with God has done instead of you must do. And so what does that do? I mean, you may be wondering, okay, what does that do for motive? Like, wouldn't grace just make me a really lazy, unmotivated person? If God's already done everything, then what do I have left to do? Like, then what motivation is there for me to be a good husband or wife or employee or whatever? And if that's how you think, then you've not tasted real grace. When you taste real grace, when you taste and experience this earth-shattering, life-changing grace, it'll absolutely change everything, and it'll make you into a better husband, wife, employee, but it won't be by your own strength. It'll be through Christ in you, and that's really the thesis of Galatians. Galatians 2:20, it says, I know it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's what we'll be talking about, is how do we, in our daily lives, take out, hold our hands and take hold of grace. John Bunyan, he was a Puritan from the 16th century, just really powerful preacher and author. He was imprisoned, I think multiple times for a long time, for preaching the gospel of grace, and he was confronted by someone who says, if you keep preaching grace like that, people will do whatever they want to do. And Bunyan looked at him and said, no, if I keep preaching grace like this, people will do whatever God wants them to do. Starting with grace doesn't make you less obedient to Jesus. It sets you free to live for Jesus. Grace is not just what saves you, it's what transforms you. It's not like you're saved by grace and then you graduate from it and you become a stronger, better person. You can do it yourself. Now, we're constantly dependent upon God's grace to be our strength and our righteousness and our joy and our satisfaction. Look at verse 23. The way Paul wraps this chapter up, the other Christians, that they were hearing rumors about Paul. Like, he was well known as somebody you needed to avoid if you were a Christian, because he'll have you arrested and maybe killed. And it says, Paul says, they were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. If you don't think God's grace is enough, if you think God needs your help to defeat sin and make you a better person, make you a better Christian, then talk to Paul. God turned him from a Christian killer to a disciple maker, and God did nothing to contribute to that. All he did was say, okay, I accept it. I receive it. So how does it work? How do we tap into this grace thing? How do we remember grace? How do we get the order right? You know, what does it look like to starting with God has done instead of you must do? And again, a lot of you must do's that we tell ourselves are good things. You know, we tell ourselves, I'm a Christian. I've got to stop that sin. I'm a Christian. I've got to have a daily quiet time. I'm a Christian. I've got to share the gospel and serve in church. And what happens is we go in our day motivated by you must do, you must do, you must do, and we feel like we're going to come up short and not be okay with God if we fail at those things. And we end up living joyless Christians, not really doing anything for the kingdom of God. But if we start with God has done, and again, it's not very pretty what I have to do every morning. Like, I literally write the same thing down every morning in my journal. I have about a half a page of things that are me trying to remember grace. This is one of the things I tell myself, and I put it in the second person. Your primary task is not to strive to be a better Christian, but to revel in the grace of God. And by primary task, I mean the first thing. The order, getting the order right, primary first. Yes, there are things we must do. Yes, there are things that Christ calls us to. Yes, we must obey Jesus. But your primary task is to sit and revel in the fact that God loved you. You could have been on a road on the way to kill Christians, and he loves you in such a way that he stops you and shows you grace and says, you are valuable to me, and I want to invite you in this kingdom building mission. So grace first, remember grace, start with what God has done. I'm really excited about this series because I need it. grace first, remembering God's grace, starting with what God has done, will absolutely change your life. It affects parenting. I can go into my role as a dad when I start with God has done and not put undue pressure on my little boy to measure up to a certain level because it'll look bad on me, because I have everything I need in Jesus. I can go to work. You can go to work tomorrow if you start with God has done and realize that no matter what comes your way, if you lose your job, if you lose a sale, if your boss just lets you have it, you're okay, because God has done. I'm really looking forward to seeing Paul tell us how starting with God has done and remembering grace changes our lives. Now tonight in the room, this, most of you probably have had a grace experience and you're like me, you just need to remember it, but maybe there's somebody in here and you can't remember grace because you've never experienced it. You've been trying your whole life to get right with God by you must do. And my prayer for you tonight is that you'll sit on the couch and close your eyes and hold your hands out and receive that free gift of grace and let God transform you and you can experience his love. If that's you tonight, please come talk to me. There are a lot of people in here who would love to show you what it looks like to give your life to Jesus.